Hello everyone, it's great to see you all. Today we're starting a new series. Well, it's sort of not a new series because we started last year, we did the first part last year, but we're taking a break from the book of Luke and we're coming back to the book of Zechariah. And I'm just going to apologize in advance if my voice clicks into a higher register at certain points of the sermon today. I had no voice earlier in the week and then was silly enough to just keep speaking at multiple things. Has nothing to do with Wednesday night for those with who like to attribute things, but I was silent during the State of Origin, but my voice has come back in an answer to prayer, praise God. But this is always one of my favourite times in our preaching schedule when we get to dig into the Old Testament, because I love seeing and I especially love helping people see. I don't think it's exaggeration, it's one of my favourite things, to help people see how God has been at work right throughout history and how God didn't just sort of come out of nowhere with Jesus, but actually all that God has done right through the whole Bible, right through human history, starting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the whole way through, comes together and finds its fulfillment in Christ. I love it when people get to see that. So I hope you remember, unless you've joined us since then, I hope you remember last year how we looked at Zechariah chapters 1 to 8. Well, now we're coming to the second part of the book, to chapters 9 to 14. And to get us ready for that, I'm doing a pre-sermon. So you might have thought, where were the Bible readings? What's happened? But they're going to happen in a minute. What I'm doing now is a little pre-sermon. So it doesn't count towards... then we'll have our Bible readings and then we'll pick up the picture of the story again at Zechariah chapter 9. Because otherwise we'd sort of be going, what is this? Because the first thing I want to remind you of is that the book of Zechariah is quite foreign to us. Even more so, I think, than many parts of the Old Testament. Not a part of the Old Testament Christians know well. And so we've always got to cross a bit of a time and circumstances gap when we go back to the Old Testament. But even more so with Zechariah, I think. It's foreign in its time. It's foreign in its place. This is written to the Jews. It's written to the Old Testament people of God around 500 years before Jesus. So actually, most of the Bible, Old Testament, is earlier than that. This is a later part of the Old Testament, well after the time of Moses and David and so forth. And it's focused on things we don't think about as much, a ruined temple, a ruined city, the rituals of the Old Testament. So we've got to cross this gap in time and place to understand it. But then the other reason Zechariah is so foreign to us, it is a bit out there at points. It has lots of symbolism, especially in those first eight chapters we looked at last year. So you might remember last year I said that studying Luke's gospel is a bit like, you know, studying a famous work of art by one of the masters, like the Mona Lisa, where you look at it and you go, yep, that is a painting of a woman. I know what it is. Whereas sometimes Zechariah, a bit like Revelation in the New Testament, is a bit, you look at it, it's more like a Picasso. We look at it and go, they say it's a woman, but doesn't really look like a woman, and you know what I mean. But I hope you remember from last year, when we make the effort to get past the foreignness, it actually really speaks to us. And I think Zechariah, as much as any part of the Old Testament, speaks right to our situation. So I want to remind you where we are. What did we learn in Zechariah 1 to 8 last year? We learned that all of this happened about 520 BC. At least that's where Zechariah chapter 1 started. Now, why is that so important? Well, to set the scene, you need a little bit of a history lesson. So I hope you know that the Old Testament people of God, God saved them out of slavery in Egypt and he gave them the promised land. And they went into the promised land. Moses led them there. He didn't get to go in. Joshua led them in to the promised land. And that is where they then lived as God's people. And then in David's time, King David, the greatest king of the Old Testament, David took the city of Jerusalem and Jerusalem became their city. It became their capital. It became the city of God. And that is where they built the temple. And so that is where God symbolically dwelt with his people in Jerusalem, with his people in the temple. Then in 586 BC, we're going to have a timeline come up. There it is. In 586 BC, so 66 years before Zechariah starts, the unthinkable happened. The Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. And the worst of it was they tore the temple apart. We're told there was not one stone on top of another. It was such a thorough destruction. And God's people, those that weren't killed, were dragged off into exile in Babylon. And so this is the most awful moment in the history of God's people. But worse than that, What made it absolutely worse than that was God had done it to them and they knew it. This was God's judgment on them from turning away from him and worshipping idols instead. It was God's judgment on them for refusing to listen to him, refusing to obey him and obey his word. And it's not like God is a fickle God who just said one day I've had enough and that's it. God warned them over and over and over and over again. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, but eventually enough was enough and God judged them. But God, as he did it, also gave them hope. So the prophets had told them this will not last forever. Within 70 years, God will bring you back to the promised land. So then in 539 BC, so this is the history lesson, 539 BC, so 47 years after the Babylonians had come and destroyed everything, hope started to dawn because the Babylonians got knocked over by the Persians. That's what happens in world history. One goes, another goes, you know, that sort of thing. And a great king had come, King Cyrus the Great of Persia. And he said, the Jews can go home. An absolute miracle. He said the Jews can go home, they can go to Jerusalem, and they could rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. So here they are. They've been back in Jerusalem for about 20 years after that, by the time Zechariah comes along, but things had not gone well for that 20 years. And so if you remember from last year, things were awful. They were surrounded by people who didn't like them, but not just didn't like them, who wanted to hurt them and were oppressing them. They were starving. They still didn't have a protected city. There were no walls around the city. They'd all been knocked down. They still hadn't built the temple. So in one sense, God wasn't dwelling with them. They couldn't approach God and worship him properly. So yeah, they were back home, but really they were still in exile. But then through the prophet Zechariah, and this was Zechariah 1-8, God gave them a word of hope. And you can go back, if you weren't here with us last year, you can go back and listen to those talks on the podcast. He basically went through everything they'd lost and said, I'm giving it back to you. And so it's wonderfully hopeful, Zechariah 1-8. He said, I'm going to give you back my city, Jerusalem, and I'm going to give you security and peace. He said, I'm going to give you back the temple so you can come to me again. And you can worship me properly again. I'm going to give you new leaders and they won't be corrupt like those old leaders you had. They will help you worship me properly. New priests, new political leaders. Most wonderfully of all, he said, I'm going to give you a new king. And the phrase all through chapters 1 to 8 was a branch of David. I'm going to give you a descendant of David, a Messiah, a savior king, and he will come and he will bring all this about. Then at the end of chapter 8, Zechariah stopped prophesying. At least we don't have anything written for us in the Bible. It's like the book pauses at chapter 8, and that's why we paused our sermon series at chapter 8. And what God promised happened. It's amazing. You can read about this in other parts of the Old Testament. God was good. He brought it all about. They saw the temple rebuilt. They saw walls built around their city. They got secure again. They got new, better leadership, better religious leadership, better political leadership. But now chapter 9 picks it up. Unlike chapters 1 to 8, we don't get a date stamp. It doesn't say in this year when King Cyrus was blah, blah, blah. But the fact that these chapters talk about how the temple has now been rebuilt, we can work out that means this is 30 years later. So there's been a 30-year pause between Zechariah 8 and where we're picking up at Zechariah 9. We only left a 12-month pause, but there you go. So now Zechariah speaks again. He would have been an old man by this point. He's coming out of retirement to give them and us a new message. So this is like the sequel from Zechariah. Unlike most sequels, this one is going to be better than the first one, I promise. But there you go. And the first one was pretty good, I thought. But let's read chapter 9 together. Then I'm going to come back and we'll get into it. So I think Carmel's going to come and read for us. I'm back. Now, turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. Very easy to find Zechariah for this whole series. Basically, right at the end of the Old Testament. So you can turn back there, but I'll pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that all Scripture is breathed by you. But we thank you especially for your Old Testament. We thank you for the wonderful way we see that you have spoken right throughout history. You have worked amongst your people, but all of your word and all of your promises comes together in Christ. So we pray that we will be struck by that again as we study Zechariah for these next few weeks. And in particular, we will be struck by how your word speaks to us now in our situation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I enjoy something, I like to tell people about it. You know this very well because you have me preaching all the time and I use this pulpit to tell you about it. But I want other people to enjoy what I've enjoyed. So if I read a book, I love to tell people how good that book was, and you should read it too. If I enjoy a nice meal, I like to tell people how good was that. You want to enjoy it too. But that is especially the case for me with movies. In fact, do you know, that's actually all evangelism is, by the way. Evangelism is, I love Jesus. I want you to know Jesus too. That's all evangelism is. But as I say, I'm especially like that with movies. And the thing is, I love telling people about any movie I enjoy so they can watch it too. But then I find when you then sit down and watch that movie with them, it's actually really hard to enjoy the movie yourself, especially if you've really talked it up. It's quite a fraught experience. So especially for me, it's amazing how often, especially if it's an older movie, one I watched in the 80s, this is so good. And then you're watching it and you sort of think, wow, this hasn't aged as well as I thought it might have. And so as you sit watching it, you're also watching the other person to see if they're enjoying it as much as you think they should be enjoying it. And it's amazing how often they don't. And then I feel I've got to justify it to them. So sometimes I actually pause the movie and say, do you understand what's happening here? And try and explain it to them, why they should be enjoying this as much as I was going to say am, but probably was 20 years ago. Am I alone in this experience? I know I'm strange, but other people are nodding, so that's good. In some ways, that is the situation at this point for God's people. Zechariah had painted them a picture full of hope in chapters 1 to 8. And by the way, if you weren't with us last year, you can go and listen to the talks on Zechariah 1 to 8 from the podcast. But Zechariah told them about all these incredible promises of God, how God was going to do these amazing things for them. And now, by this point, 30 years later, God had done it. So by this point, God had actually done the things Zechariah promised, no doubt at all. But they looked around, though, and they were thinking, is this it, though? Yes, God's done it, but is this it? I mean, praise God, you know, despite all the odds, we're back in God's city and we're secure, but we're still pretty small and we're still pretty insignificant. You know, and praise God, against all the odds, we have a temple again, despite the fact everyone tried to stop it happening. Miraculously, we were able to build this temple, absolutely amazing. But we look at this temple and we think, yeah, but it's nothing like how wonderful the temple we had before. The Temple of Solomon. And in fact, some of the older people, because there were people who had been children when they were dragged off into exile, who are now old people, when they went to the temple, they cried every time because they thought, is this it? It's nowhere like the Temple of Solomon. And yet, praise God, we've got new rulers, we've got religious rulers, priests, we've got political rulers, and they are much better than the old ones that God had judged. But truth be told, they're nothing flash. And so, yeah, the movie was pretty good, Zechariah, but is this what you cracked it up to be? That's sort of the point we're at the end of chapter 8. Yeah, we have a massive amount to be thankful for. Yes, God has been wonderfully good. He has done what he promised, but it's not quite as wonderful as we thought it was going to be. Now, if you remember chapters 1 to 8 from last year, I hope you remember, they should have understood this already. Because at every point where God said, I'm giving you this thing back, in that prophecy was the suggestion that actually it's only a stepping stone, you're waiting for something better. So the temple, for instance, you're going to get a new temple where you meet with God, but there's going to be a day where I am with you. Emmanuel, God with you. You know, and so, yes, God is giving them all these good things, but every one of those things pointed forward to something even better. They had the now blessings, but they were told there was a not yet. There was better to come. But that's really hard to remember when you're in the middle of the now, isn't it? And so Zechariah, well, God, through Zechariah, is a bit like me watching my friend watch the movie I've recommended. And he can see they like it, but not as much as they should like it. And so he comes back in Zechariah 9 to 14 to remind them God has better things in store for his people. So let's turn now. Let's come to Zechariah chapter 9, come to verse 1. First section I want to look at is verses 1 to 8, which is about how God is coming to deal with your enemies once and for all. So go to verse 1. It says, a pronouncement, so that's a new word. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. This is an ominous start. The word of the Lord, when it says that, that means this is not some opinion. This is the very words of God. This is reality. More than that, if God speaks, it happens. So when God says something, it happens. We know that from the very beginning of the Bible, God spoke the world into existence. That's how he created the world. Just by the way, we must never forget that. I think the story of many Christians' life is they know that and they forget it. When the word of God is read, when the word of God is taught, this is God speaking. It's not an opinion. And the right response to God's word is to listen hard, to tremble in that true sense of the word. But here in verses 1 to 8, the word of the Lord is against all these cities and all these nations. And if the word of the Lord is against you, well, then you should tremble in every sense. Now, some of these cities are very much in our news today. Did you notice that? If you flick down verses 1 to 8, Damascus in Syria, Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon, Gaza especially. Don't get distracted by that. They're different people there now to there were in these ancient times. But it does show you that that part of the world has had its issues for a long, long time. But if you know your Bible, you know the reason this list is here is it's like a catalogue of all the surrounding people and nations who have been bad to God's people, who have oppressed God's people, who have hurt God's people in the past, who have opposed God in the past. And what's God going to do? I'm not going to go through each in turn, but if you scan through them, God is going to humble them. God is going to judge them. He's going to make them fall. The point is, there will be a time when God comes and brings justice once and for all. There will be a time when God comes and deals with those who have opposed him once and for all. There'll be a time when God comes to judge everyone who has stood against him. And he chooses these particular examples because these are the people who were still living around them in the land that was meant to be theirs. These people weren't meant to be there, but they had oppressed God's people and were still living all around them. And so God is saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with these people who've stolen from you. I'm going to deal with these people who have oppressed you. You will have the full land again like you did in David's day. Like you did in Solomon's day, you'll have everything I have promised you. And the summary is down at verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, I will camp at my house, that's his temple, as a guard against those who march back and forth, and no oppressor will march against them again, for now I have seen with my own eyes. So the reality of human history is that God's people have always been fought against, have always been oppressed. There's been people hurting God's people, but God is saying there will come a time when that never happens again, where I will stand in guard for my people and no one will ever, ever harm them again. But did you also notice amongst all that talk of judgment, of God dealing with these people, do you notice verse 7? Look at verse 7. It says, I will remove the blood from their mouths and the abhorrent things from between their teeth. Now, at first read, that sounds like, what, he's going to smash their teeth out? What's God going to do? It might be a metaphor for the blood they have in their mouths from devouring God's people. That's what some people think. I think it's not. I think it's actually talking about the blood they have in their mouths from eating the sacrifices they have made to other gods, to idols. God is going to get rid of their sin and idolatry. But it's actually a positive thing because the point is what comes next. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, then they too will become a remnant for our God. They will become like a clan in Judah and Ekron, like the Jebusites. Now, what's he saying here? I hope you remember from back in Zechariah 1 to 8, I said, the more you know your Old Testament, the more each other part of the Old Testament comes alive for you. And so the more you know the rest of the Old Testament, the more this part makes sense. See, who were the Jebusites? I'm not going to ask for someone to show off at this point, but who were the Jebusites? They were a people from David's time who already lived there, who actually got folded in to the people of God. They became a clan of Judah. And so what's he saying here? He's saying, yes, I'm going to judge all your enemies, but some of them will turn to me and find forgiveness. A remnant of them, a portion of them, God will forgive them and actually include them in his people. They will become a clan of Judah, part of the family of God, just like the Jebusites did back in David's time. Now, he's talking to them in terms they could grasp as people living in their world with their history. And you need to remember that. But what is God talking about here? Who is he talking about? He's talking about us, unless you are a Jewish person from a Jewish background, in which case you're already included in the first invitation, if you like. But he is saying, I'm not just going to judge the rest of the world. I'm going to create a new people that will be made up of my Old Testament people, the Jews, but joined in with them will be new clans, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. See, he's using their world and their situation to actually make a massive point about the rest of history, about the end of time. God is saying there will be a judgment day. My judgment is certain. I will deal with all people. I will bring justice. I will bring judgment. But I offer forgiveness and inclusion even for our enemies, even for my enemies, if they are willing to repent and turn back to me. Now, the people listening to Zechariah at this point, they would have loved that news. They would have been crying out at this point, when is this going to happen, God? How will we know this is happening? What will this look like when you come? And he brings us to the next point. And it'll look like this, verses 9 and 10. It'll look like the coming of the surprising king. Now, as I said, Zechariah is one of the less well-known parts of the Bible. But this brings us to the part of Zechariah that people do know. Craig couldn't help himself as he did the New Testament reading. He told us that. Probably the most famous verse in Zechariah. So look with me at verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now the problem for us is we already know who this is. And if we didn't, as I say, Craig told you before he read it, before. We just read our New Testament reading, and it was Mark's account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that story is in all four of the Gospels because they all say this is so important for understanding Jesus and who he is. But I want you to just humour me for 5 minutes, okay? Just humour me and forget you know the answer. And if you're here for the first time and you've never read your Bible, you didn't know the answer. So just go back to 2 minutes ago. But what would the original listeners, what would the original hearers have thought as they heard Zechariah say this? Well, remember, he's just said in verses 1 to 8, God is going to come and win the victory. But here it's a man, a king, yes, but clearly a man. So which is it? Is God going to come or is this man going to come? Or perhaps is this man something special? And yes, the king comes in victory, but he doesn't come like a victorious general. He doesn't come how we would expect him to come, does he? You know, he's not marked by his bravado. He's marked by his righteousness. Frankly, that's not what most kings have been known for throughout history. And he's not marked by his pomp. He's marked by his humility. And the absolutely weird thing about him is that this king comes riding not just a donkey, but a little donkey. Not a great white horse, like a proper king would ride into town after his victory. The great King David did ride a donkey once. Does anyone know when he rode a donkey? He rode a donkey when his son, when he was getting old, and frankly, he was getting pretty hopeless as a king, and his son Absalom tried to kill him and tried to take over, and they smuggled him out of town on a donkey. Hardly his most victorious moment. That's the only time David rode a donkey that I could find anywhere in the Bible. What sort of a king chooses to ride a donkey? And even the word victorious there, look again, do you see how it says victorious? It's a funny word in the original language. It makes it sound to us like he's the king, victor, that sort of thing. It's probably better translation, God has saved him. God has made him victorious through his suffering, through his affliction. God has made him victorious. So it's not even so much that he is incredible and impressive, it's that God has given him the victory. And so the point is, when God comes, he will somehow come through this king, and he will come in humility. And yes, he will win the victory, but he will win it through his humility and through his suffering. But what a victory it will be. Look at verse 10. says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, and the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be removed. The point there is that there'll be no enemies left to attack God's people. Instead, keep reading there, this king will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. When it says he'll bring peace, the word peace there means more than no more fighting. It's the Hebrew word shalom. It means peace between people, yes, but also peace between humanity and God, and peace within, peace for the weary soul. This humble king, it says, will bring that sort of peace for every person, for all people. His kingdom of peace will cover the whole earth. See, they were living in the time of the greatest king the world had known up to that point, great King Cyrus of Persia. His kingdom stretched from the Euphrates to Egypt. And it's sort of doing a point of comparison, thinking, you think he's great? Well, this king's kingdom will stretch from the river Euphrates in every direction to the ends of the earth. Which brings us, and I can't hold it off any longer, which brings us to Jesus. The man who is God, who came to win the victory through suffering to bring peace for people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. This is why Jesus made such a big point of entering Jerusalem the way he did. It wasn't an accident. It didn't surprise Jesus. Jesus, you look a bit tired. Why don't you ride on my donkey? Jesus stage managed this. You see that in all four of the Gospels. He staged managed it. He said, no. It's not that I'm sick of walking. It's not that I can't find a horse. I want to do this because he is saying, I am that king who Zechariah promised 500 years ago would come. And the people there knew that's what Jesus was saying. That they welcomed him as the king. That's why they took off their cloaks and lay them down for his donkey to walk. That is not normal behavior. It's like us rolling out the red carpet if King Charles came and visited, or better than that. They cut off palms and wave. That's not normal behavior. It's what you do when the king comes to town. And more than that, they yelled out psalms that had been written by David about the coming of the Messiah. And they said, he is that one. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They welcomed Jesus as God's king. But then very quickly, they turned on him. And a few days later, what were they chanting? Crucify him. Because they hadn't actually understood what Zechariah was saying. They hadn't grasped that this king would be the man who is God. So when Jesus then went to the temple and called it his house, when Jesus said, I can forgive your sins like only God can, they said, you're a blasphemer. No man can claim things like that. Crucify him. And they hadn't understood that he wouldn't come as a military ruler to deal with all their enemies and get rid of the Romans and whoever else. They hadn't understood that instead he would come in humility and that he would win the victory through his suffering. They hadn't understood that ultimately it would be through his moment of greatest weakness and humility in their eyes, as they nailed him to a cross, that would be where he won the victory. That would be where he brought true peace, peace with God for people who wanted to receive it. Philippians 2, I think, captures the reality of King Jesus pictured in Zechariah 9, best of all. You know the passage very well. We sometimes say it as a creed, we sometimes sing it, but this is what it says. It says, Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That is the king that Zechariah 9 was promising 500 years before he came. That is the king that they were waiting for, and that is the king who I hope you worship. That is the king I hope you do cry out to. I hope that is the king you trust in. Just by the by, when you read Zechariah 9 and you see the way Jesus fulfills it so clearly in the New Testament, I just do not get people who are not amazed by the Bible. I try to be nice about it, but Sometimes I can't. I do not get people who are not amazed by the Bible. As I sometimes say, if it is not true, then Jesus and his disciples are the smartest people who have ever lived. I would worship them. Just the Bible does not compare to anything else. The way all of these books written come together and find their fulfillment in Christ. Faking the moon landings would have nothing on this. You know, I don't believe the moon landings are fake. Someone doing that would not be as clever as this. Sometimes I think Christians sometimes act like they're embarrassed by the Bible, or people mock the Bible and they act like, I believe in Jesus. No, someone, I can't remember who it said, it was probably Spurgeon, because he said most things. He said, I would sooner defend a roaring lion than defend the Bible. You know, the Bible is the most amazing thing in history. If it's not true, then it's the most amazing thing in history. But it is true. And it is amazing. Do not be embarrassed by it. Let it go. Let the roaring lion go. And let it convince people of its truth. But that leads us to the last part of our passage. Because this is not just some interesting moment of history. This victory means everything. Because, third point, God's people share in his victory. Come to verse 11. He says, as for you, because of the blood of your covenant. That's such a wonderful line. You see, all of God's covenants, all of his promises in the Old Testament with Abraham, with Moses, they were sealed with blood, because the only way a sinner like us can approach the holy God and receive his promises is through a sacrifice to pay the price for our sin. And so here he's saying it's the same for us. This new covenant that God makes with us is through his blood, the blood of Jesus. It's because Jesus has paid the price for our sins by his blood that we can be certain of God's promises. And so God says, as for you, because of the blood of your covenant, he says, now I'm running out of time, so I can't go through the verse by verse, but he says, I will give you freedom. You see that in verse 11? He's using the pictures they understand. He's using the poetic language of their time. But I hope you see. He's saying, I'll give you freedom. Verse 12, I'll give you security and blessing. And if you look down at verse 14, the Lord will come and he'll bring judgment and victory over his enemies, just like he said in verses 1 to 8. He, as I say, he's talking poetically. He's using images from their world and their experience. But I hope you see how he's talking about two things, actually. He's talking about what Jesus would achieve in his first coming, first of all, but also what he will then do when he returns in glory. See, Jesus has already given us freedom. If you trust in Jesus, he's given you freedom from sin, freedom from the devil, freedom from the fear of God's righteous judgment. Jesus has already given us absolute security. We sang it in that new song. You know, we know that if we trust in Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, nothing at all. Jesus has already given us, talks about double blessing in these verses. He has given us every spiritual blessing, we're told, in the New Testament. But we are still looking forward to something more, aren't we? We are looking forward to that day when the Lord will appear in glory. We still have to live in this fallen, broken world. Even while we have every spiritual blessing, this world is still broken. And so that's what he's talking about in verses 16 and 17. Come to those verses. It says, the Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people, for they are like jewels in a crown, sparkling over his land. How lovely and beautiful. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. See, in language of their time, he's talking about that day when Jesus returns. And yes, we've seen all through this passage that will be a day of judgment for people who have turned away from God, who reject his king. But for people who have turned and followed the king, who've turned and followed Jesus, it will be a day of wonderful celebration, a day of new wine. That will be the day when there will be no more sin and no more pain and no more suffering and no more tears and no more death. And we will live with our Lord forever. That will be the day of new wine. And God's people, he says, will be like the jewels in his crown on that day. God's people, that includes his Old Testament people, the Jews who turned and trusted in their Messiah, the Lord, but it'll also include us, like the Jebusites, as we're included in God's people as we trust in Jesus. Together, God's people, drawn from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, will be his glory. That is what you have to look forward to, if you trust in the King. As I close, what should we take away from this passage? Well, when Zechariah first spoke, it was to people who needed to know God has something better in store for you. They knew God is good. They knew God had given them far more than they deserved, but they needed hope to persevere, to keep trusting God, to keep trusting his promises. And it is the same for us, isn't it? That's why I said back at the start, I think Zechariah is so relevant for us. We know God is good, and we know that so much better than they ever did. They had the promise of the suffering king. We know about the suffering king. We know that he has come and paid the price for our sins. We know that he has defeated death. We know God loves us and has welcomed us into his family. We know that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, but we still have to live in this fallen, broken world. And we still struggle with our own sin. That's probably the worst of all. And we still face opposition for our faith. And we still face all sorts of trials and all sorts of struggles and all sorts of pains, physical, mental, spiritual, relational. Persevering in the now can be very, very hard. But this passage is meant to remind us God has wonderful things in store for his people. Jesus is returning, and on that day, the Lord will save his flock, for we will be like jewels in his crown. So don't lose heart. That's the point of this passage. Don't give up following the king. Don't drift away from following the king. Keep trusting Jesus, because you want to be there on that day. Struggling in the now is worth it when you remember what God has in store for his people. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Zechariah. We thank you for the wonderful way we see it find its fulfillment in Christ. And we pray that we would hear its encouragement to us. We thank you for your goodness to us now, that we know that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. But help us to persevere because of the hope you have set before us. And we pray for that day when Jesus will return in glory and you will gather your people, your flock, to be the jewels in the crown. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.